There's a lot of kids in here. Holy cow. Yeah. They don't have to hear this. That's what it is. Oh, gosh. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, if you want to open them up to the book of Luke. So we're going to jump out of Matthew for a little while and go to another account of the story of Jesus. And it is an honor for me to bring his word this morning. Particularly, this is the official start to Passion Week. In case you might be wondering what that is, Passion Week is the week leading up to Good Friday and Easter, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we call it the Passion is because it's the ultimate story of suffering. It's the story of giving yourself voluntarily to face injustice. It's the story of the God-man facing the most diabolical instrument of death that had been created in that world and facing the most difficult battle that had ever been waged. That he would take on the imminent penalty of our sin. And this morning, if you don't know, yours and my sin is a big deal. In the Bible, it says sin leads to death. That's a pretty big deal. And so the most amazing story that's ever been told is that the one that spoke the universe into existence comes down on the behalf of his creation and his people. And he says, rather than the people facing the penalty of sin, I will face the penalty of sin. I will take that on. And he does this on our behalf that we might be known as the righteousness of God. It's the week that shifts everything. And so when the elders and I, we were putting together this week, we came up with this idea of a collision, that there would be a divinity and a depravity that would collide. That's what this week is. The story of human history from the beginning all the way to its end, this is the central point. There is a war. We are incapable of winning it, but Jesus wins it for us. Jesus steps up on our behalf. So, this week really matters. It changes the game for us. And one of the things that I struggle with in my own life and in the life of the church in a general sense, not necessarily Westminster Bible, but when we talk about the cross and we talk about Jesus and we talk about the sacrifice that he's made, often it's like, you know what? That's really cool. When we come around to Good Friday or to Christmas or to Easter, it feels almost more like a pep rally than a celebration that has been continually happening every single day of our life, every single moment of our lives, that we're experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, that dead things are coming to life, like Pastor Carl talked about earlier, that we're experiencing that in our lives. But we still point towards Easter, Good Friday, Christmas, these big holidays, and we go like, oh, these are really, really big deals. And my question for us this morning is that, does this change our lives? Has Good Friday changed our lives? Has the cross of Christ changed my life? Does the events of this week, Passion, does it alter who I am and what I do? And the big one is, and I have to ask myself this question every single day. Am I experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit and having victory over sins and over the things that inhibit me from experiencing the fullness of who I was always meant to be in Christ? That is why this week matters. It's the collision of the Holy God of the universe coming on our behalf in a war that we could not win. It's not something that we celebrate 1 week, March and April. This is everything for us. Emmanuel is here. That was two people that said amen to Emmanuel is here. Do you understand that? Do you know how big of a deal that is? The God of the universe has stepped off of his throne and into this world. He is here right now. And he's offering the gift of salvation. He's offering satisfaction. He's offering fulfillment. And ladies and gentlemen, that is found in one person and one person alone. And that is not Rich Riddle. It is not Pastor Carl. It is not, it is definitely not me, I promise. It's Jesus, man. So, this morning I want to use our time together as kind of like a springboard for the rest of our week. So, we're in Luke chapter 19. PC read some of what we're going to go through today. Rich, he talked about, I mean, Rich, you could probably just come up and preach for me, brother. So, this part of Scripture is called the triumphal entry. And so we're going to start in verse 28. And this is kind of like the kickoff to this week. But what's really interesting about this passage is that you can read it as a narrative, you can read it as a story and go like, oh, Jesus gets on a donkey, comes in, people praise, yeah, there's bad guys over here, they're saying some stuff. And then he comes up, he cries for a little while, he says some things, and then we go on with the rest of our week, because the rest of the week is like he starts like tossing tables in a temple. Like that's what comes next, you know. But what I love so much about this passage here is that there is some serious depth that's found here. And so I think there's like three lessons. There's probably more, but I only have three. You're welcome. So, but there's three lessons that are here. And my prayer for this is that as we go through this passage, we would leave with a more clear picture of the love that God has for us and the incredible story that he's painting in our lives. So I'm going to read. And then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. I'm going to try to catch up because this is a long passage. But if you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen. I'm sorry if I get behind on that. But we're going to read Luke 19, 28 through 44, and then we're going to go. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Father, would you use this time to announce your kingdom here? Lord, would you allow me to step aside? And would you speak through your instrument for the glory of your name and for the benefit of your people? Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, three lessons. First lesson, there is glory in the suffering. Another tremendously encouraging first point from me, I know. All right, let me set up this passage, okay? So, we are coming to the culmination of Jesus' life, right? We know this. This is Passion Week. This is the last week. We can read ahead. Jesus is going to die. And so it says that Jesus is walking. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 19, he enters into Jericho and he starts talking to this guy named Zacchaeus. And what's interesting about this passage here with Zacchaeus is that he's having this conversation with him, and people are like, "Hey, don't talk to that guy. That guy was a bad dude in the face of many that were there. He was a tax collector, and if you guys like taxes, I don't know what to tell you. You need prayer. But like in that time specifically, tax collectors were viewed as traitors. Essentially, they were bad dudes. Nobody liked them, and so Zacchaeus." He comes up and he wants to talk to Jesus, and Jesus talks to him. And Zacchaeus has this moment of revelation in his life, and he finds salvation. And all these people are like, that's the bad guy. Jesus makes a point at the end of this section in verse 10. And he tells everybody his purpose on this planet. He says this in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to what? Save who? The who? The lost." He is purposefully like focusing what the kingdom of God is all about. There are lost people. Jesus has come to seek them, and he has come to save them. That will play a role in a couple of minutes. Okay, then after this conversation with Zacchaeus and the people around him, he starts talking about a parable. And we all love Jesus' parables because, especially this one, you're sitting there going like, what is going on right now? And I can't get into this one, but it's the parable of 10 minas. And the story that he's telling here is the story of a coming king. Now, if you have time this week, you should jump into Luke 19, because if I'm going to go into this parable, we'll be here for the next 5 hours. Okay, so I'm not going to do that. But you need to understand that there, Jesus is kind of setting up the rest of this chapter for us. And he gives this story of this coming king and the people, essentially, that choose to obey and to serve him, the people that choose not to, and then his enemies. So there are these three distinct people groups in this. And we are going to witness those in a few minutes. After that, they're coming up to Jerusalem, and Jesus tells two disciples, he says, "Hey guys, listen, I want you to go in front of us, and I want you to grab a donkey from somebody." And naturally they ask, "I don't think that that's going to work. You can't just go up and steal a donkey from someone." And he's like, no, listen, you go up, and if he asks, you say, "Hey, the Lord needs this." They go up, and it's the same exact conversation that Jesus said. It was almost like he wrote this thing. He just goes up and just like, "Hey, the Lord needs it. Okay, here's a donkey from a stranger." So they come back, they grab the donkey, they come back, they put Jesus on top of it, and Jesus begins his triumphal entry into the city. Ladies and gentlemen, the king is here. So here's the question. How is this suffering? If I'm being honest with you, this sounds like a story of triumph. The king is coming. Think of it like a movie, okay? So you have all these people, and it goes into the slow-mo version of it, right? And there's all these people like, "Yeah, Jesus!" And they're holding up signs, and they're at a football game or something. Not around here. We're not very good. So, but like they're really excited. And then the best part about it is that like the Chariots of Fire theme song starts playing in the background and they're just running. It's like, yeah, Jesus. And Jesus is like high-fiving people as he's walking by. It's like it's a very like real big time like movie. You could really create that in like Michael Bay does something with it. There's explosions behind it and stuff. But like that's what you would do. But here's what's so interesting about this is that Jesus is sitting here and he's sitting here facing the city and he's on top of this donkey and here's where the suffering begins for us. Jesus knows how this ends. He knows exactly what's about to happen when he gets on this donkey and he goes into the city. He knows that there is physical pain coming his way. He knows that he is going to be beaten to such a point that he's not even recognizable as a human being. It's not like somebody took a paddle and smacked him a couple of times. They beat him so bad that he does not look like a man. And then after that, they nail him to a cross. He knows that there's physical pain that's coming. He knows that there's emotional pain that's coming, right? There is going to be betrayal that's going to take place. There is going to be abandonment. In his time of most desperate need, he needs people to pray over him. He comes back to his best friends, and his best friends are sleeping on him. They're like, dude, I'm tired. It's like, I'm going to be tired too. And we know how much duress he's under because all you have to do is you have to go to the story of Gethsemane and you see that when this dude sweats, it's not sweating sweat. He is sweating blood. His body is rejecting him essentially because of how much stress and duress his body is under. And here's one point that we don't think about. He knows the spiritual pain that's coming. He knows that he's taking on the sins of the world, but think about this for a second, okay? Do you know that when Jesus takes on the sin of the world is the very, very first time that there is a separation between the Father and the Son? Think about that. Think about how painful it is. Like, I was just thinking about it. People make fun of me. When Brittany leaves for a couple of days, my first action is to go to Safeway and buy some pizza rolls because that's what I'm going to eat for the next 2 days. Like, that's what's going to happen. I don't really know what to do without her being there. And when she's gone for a week, I mean, it's just over at that point. But, like, think about that for a second. I have separation anxiety when she leaves for a couple of days. Think about eternity, and in one moment, you can absolutely understand why Jesus is sitting there going like, God, why have you forsaken me? I have never felt this before. I have never understood separation. And he did that for us. Because that is our state that we live in outside of Christ. Separated from who we were always meant to be. Think about the depth of that. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus is sitting outside the walls and he knows that this is happening, but he goes anyways. Are you kidding me? See, this is why we praise. Because the just thing would be for him to say, these people don't deserve it. I'm out. See ya. And I know that's hard for us to believe because it's like, oh, we're good people. Friends, we're not good people, man. When you have perfection and then non-perfection, you don't become perfect again. That's not how that rolls. There's a good guy and there's a bad guy. And friends, I'm the bad guy. Jesus is the good guy. And Jesus had every right to say, you know what? I'm going to take the donkey. I'm out. See ya. I'm going to go somewhere else where people aren't trying to kill me. Where people are going to give me true worship and praise. I'm just going to go back to heaven. That's what I'm going to do. But Jesus goes anyways. The big question for me here in this passage is why? Because there's glory in the suffering. Put your finger here and turn over to Philippians 2. Man, I love this passage, dude. Philippians 2. We're going to start in verse 5. Paul is telling his readers that you need to have the humility of Christ. You have to think of the world the way that Christ does, that you would have, you would be humble before the world, that you would be humble towards one another. And then he says you need to be humble like Jesus. That's why. Why would you go immediately to the top? I don't understand that. But in verse 5, he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here is where there is suffering, because, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus humiliates himself. That's got a different connotation than having humility, right? Jesus humiliates himself because he steps off of his throne and then puts on the flesh of human beings. We've talked about this a little bit before. I'm not going to go into it a whole bunch. But there was one time, I think last year, that I talked about this idea of me becoming a maggot. What? Me becoming a maggot and then saving all of the maggots on this disgusting steak. But when we think about that and we go like, oh, that's disgusting, it is eternally more humiliating for the God who spoke the stars into existence and knows every single one of them by name to take on the form of a baby and then to be born in a manger. He humiliates himself by taking the form of human beings. He humiliates himself by coming to earth to be a servant, not to be a king. You get that, right? He's not sitting with an army behind him and a scepter in his hand and saying, I'm taking over, this is my thing. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes as a servant to the world. And he shows this by humiliating himself so much. Remember, this is the all-powerful God that spoke the universe into existence. That same God, he humiliates himself by taking on flesh, by becoming a servant, and then he voluntarily gives himself up to die, and not just to die, but to die the absolute worst way possible. That is Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, why on earth would Jesus do this? Verse 9. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every single name. You want to know why Jesus has come? Sometimes this is hard for us to understand because we have a tendency to make it about ourselves. I don't know about you. That's usually my MO. Jesus has come for our salvation, 100%. But let me tell you what else he's come for, and even more so. Jesus has come so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has come for worship. There is glory in the suffering. And so when Jesus is sitting on the donkey at the gates of Jerusalem, he knows what's coming, but you know what else he knows? He knows what's coming. You know what I'm saying? And instead of running away from what he needs to do, instead of doing the just thing and turning around and getting out of there, he walks right towards the danger. He walks right towards the cross because while we know the suffering that he's about to endure, he knows the glory that awaits him on the other side. He knows that the resurrection is coming, and he knows that his name is going to be exalted above every other name. So, a couple things for us on this point. Think about how much it... Jesus had to come on our behalf. That alone should tell us how big of a deal our sin is. for him to see the fire and to knowingly walk into it anyways. Our sin is great. Our sin leads to death. But in one of my favorite songs ever, it says, our sin is great, but Jesus is greater. His love is wider, it is taller, it is deeper, it is greater than all things. His love is the satisfaction that we need. Have you praised him for the satisfying love that he has brought despite who you are and on your behalf? And just as a side note, and I had to bring this up because it's a part of who I am right now. Folks, Jesus has set an example for us. Too often we want to run away from suffering. We don't want any business in it, right? Typically, if we think about like our prayers, when something bad happens, what's the first thing that we pray about? God, would you take it away? But here's the most amazing thing. When we pray that prayer, here's a question for you. Do you pray that prayer so that God would receive the glory, or do you pray that prayer because that would bring me comfort? Thank you. Me too. Oftentimes when I pray for Brittany and I was like, God, can you take away how bad she's feeling today? You know what it is? It's for comfort. I'm not thinking all the time like, God, I know you're going to receive the praise, you're going to receive the glory, you're going to receive the honor on this. God, would you heal her body because I know how much glory. I now know in being in a relationship with her for almost 10 years that God receives the glory in the suffering that she has. We don't have to run away from suffering. God says suffering is going to come. He's given us the example of Jesus. Suffering is a part of this. And the reason why we can take joy, we can have hope in the suffering, is because we know there's glory in the suffering. We know we can become more like him. We know that in the middle of the suffering, that is where Jesus is at. And Jesus has gone through it on our behalf, that we know that he is going to be there with us. We know. So in the middle of our trials, in the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the suffering, here is a question. Are we running away? Or are we doing everything that we know? Say, God, you receive the glory because I want more of you, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the trial. Which leads us into the second part, second lesson. There's glory in the struggle. Oh, gosh. I'm terrible with the clicker. There it is, boom. Anybody who listens to this on audio, I apologize. It's awful. So our first one is that there's glory in the suffering. The second part, the second lesson that Jesus shows us here is to check your heart of worship. Yay. Okay. The setting. Jesus on the donkey. He's riding in. And everybody is losing their minds. Everybody is going crazy. It's like the Washington semi-professional football team has scored one touchdown in their game. And they're like, yes, finally! Woo! Everybody's just going nuts. There's this group of a religious elite that are telling Jesus, hey, listen, dude, this is getting too charismatic. I don't like this. And then Jesus tells them, if the people quiet down, you're going to have a real charismatic service in a second. It's a great tie-in to our lesson from last week. Last week, if you weren't here, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, I got the privilege and the honor to talk about fasting. Woo, fasting. And last week, what we found out is that while we talked about fasting, there was a question that Jesus continues to bring up in his sermon, and it's simple. It's, where is our heart? And what we found out last week is that people can do spiritual things and be completely disengaged from the gospel. Okay, so that in mind, when we look at this passage in Luke 19, particularly 37 through 40, and everybody's going crazy, from the surface, this looks great. This looks like a real worship service, with the exception of one group. And I'm gonna bring this up right now because I don't really bring them up for the rest of it, but have you ever noticed that in the scripture, the people that think they know the most are usually the ones that are furthest away from God? Like these teachers, man, they should have known. They were reading their Bibles. They were praying. They were offering sacrifices. They were doing all these things. They knew it, and they still had no idea who Jesus really was. They were completely lost. So a little PSA for everybody in the room, myself included, having knowledge of the gospel is not the same thing as believing in it, folks. You can know and be just as lost as someone who doesn't. Believing in the gospel is the thing that changes the game. Because believing is what changes you and me. Okay, that's done. That's the religious elite. Okay, so going back, it looks like worship is happening. But here's the question that needs to be answered here. Where is your heart? So these people are going bonkers. Messiah's here. King is here. He's establishing his kingdom. What do you think is the problem? What's that? One more time for the people in the front. They were thinking physically instead of spiritually. Let me ask you a question. Is there times that the kingdom that I think that I should have and the kingdom that Jesus has are two different things? Somebody just... No, of course not. I'm a pastor. So here's where it breaks down. There's a kingdom here that the people of Israel think is going to happen. There's a kingdom here that Jesus is going to make happen. And here's where we find out there are two totally different kingdoms that they're anticipating. And I'll give you why. Right now, at this time, just a little bit of history. Israel is under the Roman Empire. The person who's leading them, Herod, that dude's not even a Jew, man. So they look at Jesus and they think of Jesus as the revolutionary. He's coming to stand up to Caesar. He's got a campaign slogan that says, "Make Israel great again." And all his people are carrying the signs with them. And they're like, "Yeah, Jesus, he's going to put us back on the mountaintop." And all the people of the earth, you know how they're thinking? All of the people of the earth, they're going to come and they're going to bow down to our feet in Jesus' name. And the people in Israel loved him. They loved Jesus because they thought this is what's going to happen until they realized that this is not why Jesus was here. Jesus was coming for a revolution, but this revolution was for the lost. This revolution was for the broken. This revolution was for the hurting. He was setting captives free. It didn't matter how great Israel was. Jesus was telling them all to come to him. So what we find out in this passage right here is that in a few days' time, the revolutionary, they just straight up killed him. And the blood of Jesus was on the same hands that raised the palm branches on Palm Sunday. So here's my question. How does this happen? How do they go from praise to condemnation within days? Can I be honest with you? I'm going to be honest anyways. Folks, this is what happens when we make worship about us. We can do spiritual things and be completely spiritually disengaged from the gospel. That's what happens here. Guys, I say this word and I say it because I really do mean it. These people are prostituting Jesus' name for their benefit. They think Jesus is going to bring them comfort. They think Jesus is going to bring them nationalistic pride. They think Jesus is going to make their lives better. And they had no idea how much better their lives would have been if they had just listened to Jesus in the first place. And when you start to realize that worship isn't connected to Jesus, it's connected to me, it leads to one road, and that road is destruction. And before we puff out our chest and say, you know what? Those people are so dumb. There's no way I would ever let that happen to me. Can I ask you a question? Where's your heart? What's the purpose of your actions? Why do you do what you do? Because friends, and I want to say this, and this is going to sting. It stings for me. It stung for me when I first thought of it. I'm like, God, I don't want to preach this. Ah. So it's going to sting. Friends, we have a lot more in common with these people than we would like to admit that we do. Oh. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We somehow make Jesus or worship to Jesus. I mean, it's like a Houdini act. We make worship to Jesus, worship to David. I can sit here and go like, oh, Jesus, Jesus, I love you. Yes, we can sing of your love forever. In Jesus' name, I love this song. It's great. It's fantastic for me. Yeah, it makes me feel good. Where is our hearts? So big application question for this section here is this. Are we being honest with ourselves? If there's something that we can take away from this passage right here, because friends, what did they call that? What did Luke call these people? The people that were waving the branches. Disciples! They were followers. They followed Jesus around and then they killed him. If you take one thing away from this passage, it's just this. Can I take a look in the mirror and ask myself, where is my heart? Because this is how the gospel works. The gospel is not just a prayer that you pray. It's not just something that you hear on Sunday. It's being able to look in the mirror and say, Jesus, I have a dark heart. Would you make me whole again? Would you find my sin and would you overcome that sin for me? But we have to be willing to look in the mirror and say, you know what? My heart's not in the right place. It's not about what you do. It is about who you are. Who you are dictates what you do. And sometimes you might be able to hide behind the Christianese that we have. But let me tell you something. Eventually, it's going to come out. And that Christianese is not going to save you. You're going to come before the God of the universe. Maybe say you're the best magician in the world, and you come before the God of the universe. Say, God, I did all those things. What does Jesus say? Jesus knows that those are people that are going to come to him, and he's going to go, Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name. And Jesus is going to go, I don't even know who you are. How scary is that? There are people every single day in every single church on Sundays that listen to sermons and they'll listen to the gospel, and that's going to be what happens to them when they come before Jesus someday. Not about what you do, it's about who you are, and who you are is about where your heart is at. So check your heart of worship. Last one. This is the shortest one, I promise. Respond to the king's terms of peace. Starting in verse 41, Jesus gives us an incredible picture of his heart for Israel and for us. And so as he's talking to the Israelites, he's telling them like, hey, listen, if only you knew about the terms of peace, but you don't know now. You don't know, and so because you don't know, it's going to lead to destruction. And so for us here, we're not Israelites. We don't live in Jerusalem, but Jesus is doing something for us. He's coming to us and he's saying, look at this passage. Look at what happens. A plus B equals C. Listen, you have to make peace with the king. If we're going to sing songs about Jesus being the king, if we're going to sing songs about Jesus being Lord and Master, then you know what? He can't just be, oh, God is a God of love. Jesus has got to take the throne in our lives. He's got to be the front guy. This is a warning to us, whether you're a believer or you're not today. Sin equals standing in opposition to the king. That's what it is. All of those people that were cheering, that were going nuts and going crazy, they were standing in opposition to the king, and those actions eventually came out 5 days later. Our sin leads to destruction. We stand in opposition of Christ. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that the King himself has offered a path to peace. And the path is the King himself offering himself as the peace offering. Last thing, 2 Corinthians 5. So you're going to flip to your right. Paul again. He starts in verse 18. We good? Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And ladies and gentlemen, this is Paul's appeal to the Corinthian church. This is Paul's appeal to you and me. And this is my appeal to you this morning. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the beautiful thing about that in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin takes us away from who we were always meant to be. We were always meant to be in relationship with God. That's what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says. We were created in his image. We were created to be in relationship with him. But our sin severs the relationship. It creates a chasm between those things. And so the King has come. The King has come, and he's coming up to us, and he's saying, listen, you stand in opposition to me, but I will provide a way for you to have peace. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it's not just like the King is not mad at us anymore. It's the fact that the King, we're in his family now. We can come and be satisfied by the King. We can come and be fulfilled. We can come and have grace. We can come and have mercy. We can come and have fulfillment. We can come and we can bring our sins to him, and we can say, Jesus, I'm struggling with these things, and the gospel overcomes these things. We can come and our burdens are heavy. He says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. You can bring your burdens to me. I will take the burdens on for you. This is not just a one and done, I'm saying a prayer, I'm a Christian now, it's all good. This being reconciled, having peace, that is a relationship that happens at that point. And ladies and gentlemen, that relationship should be the identity of our lives. So Jesus comes to the final week of his life, knowing what lies in front of him, knowing all the things that he's about to go through, but he walks to it anyways. And he has one big question. What are you going to do with me? That's Palm Sunday. That's the Passion. But even on this specific day here, Jesus is pointing directly to you and to me and the Israelites that are there and the disciples and the religious elite and all these people. But he's pointing to you specifically today. And he's asking, hey, are we reconciled? Have we found peace with God? Is our heart's affection turned to him? And through all that, are we pursuing after Jesus? This morning, if you're yearning satisfaction in your souls, come to Jesus. If you're in the middle of the desert, come to Jesus. If your heart is wandering today, come to Jesus and make peace with the King. Jesus, thanks so much for your grace. Thank you so much that today we can celebrate that salvation has come, that our King has come, that Emmanuel has come. And even crazier than that, Lord, we don't need to be considered enemies anymore. We're considered friends. We're considered sons and daughters. We're considered heirs of the throne. But that's only if we make peace with the King. And so, Father, I pray for my friends in this room. God, I know in a group this size, I would be foolish enough to think that every single person in this room has come into a saving relationship with you, Lord. And that's the key word, relationship. This is not a prayer. This is not just doing something spiritual. But Lord, this is entering into a contract, entering into a relationship with the God of the universe, understanding who we are and understanding who you are and understanding what you've done on our behalf. Father, I pray for my friends that may not have that relationship with you. God, would you unsettle their souls? God, would they not be able to walk a step without thinking about the fact of, have I made peace with the King? Because, God, that's the most important thing. And, Father, I pray for my friends that know you. Lord, if there are places in our heart where we're unwilling to look in the mirror, God, would you bug us until we do? And Father, in those places that we ask and we see, Lord, there's a lot of darkness that still resides in me. God, would you shine your light? God, we know that your light overcomes the darkness. And so, Lord, we ask for that. And Father, as we spend this week, I know Easter is every day. Good Friday is every day. But Lord, sometimes we need a reminder. So Lord, would you remind us today? Would you remind us this week? And Lord, as we move through this week, would you change our hearts to affection for you? Father, we love you. Would you be honored and glorified in our worship? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.